You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We read in Exodus 32:1 that the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, and they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So, we notice, first of all, that this event happened while they were waiting on God. We read earlier in 24:18 that Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That's a pretty long time. You think about it. I mean, he didn't tell them how long he was going to be up there or anything. They probably saw him go up in the mountain in the morning, figured he'd be back that afternoon. You know, so here he never comes back. They're having dinner. What happened to him? Well, maybe he's camping up there or something. I don't know. Another day, no Moses. Another day, no Moses. Pretty soon a whole week's gone by and you're starting to be like, oh, dude, I don't know. He didn't take any food or water with him. Looks pretty dangerous up there. There's a glow on top of that mountain. Starting to look like something bad happened to Moses. Another week goes by. You're sitting there camped in the desert. There's not a lot to do. No Netflix. No video games. You're just sitting there waiting for Moses. A third week goes by. A fourth week goes by. And they're finally just like, we've had it. He's history. Time for a new plan. And so this is what they come up with. That's interesting, and we can hesitate right here in the story because there's a lot to be said in Scripture about waiting on God. We saw earlier in this story how it took 80 years preparation for Moses before he actually launched his mission. That seems like an awful long time. But God's that way. He's eternal. He's been around forever. He's not in any big hurry. And so he'll take his time on things. We will find that we have to wait on God at times. God will answer your prayer, but not now. It's going to have to be later. And you need to wait upon the Lord. And there's tons of scripture about this. When we wait on God, big questions come up in our heart. Can God be trusted? Is he going to come through? How long am I going to have to wait? I've already been waiting, a year. What are we going to have to wait another year? 2 years? We start to ask ourselves, why should I have to wait? He could grant this prayer immediately. Why am I being called on to wait? And so this puts pressure on our faith. Okay, just like if you were curling a dumbbell, it's the weight of that dumbbell and the stress it puts on the muscle that makes it grow. And so in an analogous way, waiting upon the Lord. Now, of course, there's good waiting and there's bad waiting. You know, waiting in faith is completely different because we all have to wait at times. I mean, we don't always get what we hope for, immediately. So, But the question is going to be attitude. Good waiting. We have an expectancy. We know, God, you're going to meet this need and you're going to act in your own time. You might even meet it in a way I didn't anticipate. And that we're actually giving thanks to God in advance. In expectancy, in anticipation of what he's going to do. Good waiting. And that is taught to us to be a very faith-building and health-giving thing. Bad waiting is the, pounding on the table, the temper tantrum, the, I don't know what's wrong with you, God. Or the, I feel so sorry for myself. Why did I have to go through this? And so we're not really waiting in faith at that point. We're not waiting. We have no particular confidence in God. You can wait like that for a long time and have it do hardly any good at all. When we're waiting on God, internal changes are going on. And it's especially if we're waiting in faith. And this is one reason why it's necessary for every believer to wait on God. Think what would happen if every prayer you threw up was instantly answered. How spoiled we would be. We would totally take it for granted. We wouldn't be growing in our faith. There wouldn't be any reason to grow in faith. And just expectations, you know, well, deliver. It would be disastrous. It is necessary to have this waiting thing happen in our lives. And some of you probably are waiting for something right now. Feel like God's holding out on you. Well, if he is, it's for your own good. And that's something we have to accept. Otherwise, we start doing what they did and take matters into our own hands. A lot of people under this test of waiting upon God just give up and walk away from God. We've probably seen this. Some of you maybe in your own home church. Somebody just was like, that's it. I'm out. And what went wrong? Why did they, you know, well, they were waiting. God didn't come through quick enough. That's what you hate to see that. But and this is actually a pretty important struggle, an inner struggle that happens, whether I'm going to believe God's word and his promises or whether I'm going to do what they did here. They're like, we've waited long enough. 40 days. He's not coming back. And it's time to take matters into our own hands. And so they're going to fashion a god. And we need an image. They want an image of a god. Aaron, who's a real bad player in this story, loser, he said, take the gold rings from the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters and bring them to me. All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. This was gold from Egypt. That's why they had all this gold. Even though they're slaves, the Egyptians threw money at them. Get out of here when they left. Aaron melted it down and molded it into the shape of a calf. And when the people saw it, they exclaimed, oh, Israel, these are our gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Or some of your translations say, this is your God, singular. And the reason for the confusion in different translations here is the word Elohim, which is a plural word for God. It could be, we will see evidence in the next verse, in fact, that Aaron was trying to claim that this calf was Yahweh. Shape of a calf, a young cow. Why would we, you know, these guys just saw Yahweh and all of his, you know, awesomeness. It's so bad it scared the bejeebers out of them. And now it's coming from this awesome transcendent God down to a young moo cow. That is very typical of religion. This is a feature of man-made religion. Let's read a little bit more of G. Ernest Wright. We read some of this earlier. Comparative religion is comparing the Old Testament against its environment. It's Old Testament comparative religion. He says, it is true that Yahweh is portrayed frankly and openly in an anthropomorphic manner. New word, anthropomorphic, human-like, anthropos, human, man, morphe, shape or form, anthropomorphic. You can impress your friends. It's kind of anthropomorphic when you think about it. When God portrays himself as a human, speaks like a human, that's anthropomorphism. And he's doing that to condescend, to help us comprehend him, which, you know, he's on such a different level. So it's an act of condescension on his part. Yet, here again, a distinction over against polytheism must be made. With the gods of the latter, their connection with the natural world is emphasized by the use of other metaphors than the personal. They're not usually a statue of a man or a woman. In Egypt, this is especially clear, for there, almost every animal and bird of the land could be used to represent a deity. And it was also mix and match, top half and bottom half. You've probably seen hieroglyphics with the man with the fox's head, stuff like that. In Canaan and Babylon, on the same tendency was present to a lesser degree. Well, Egypt is where they came from. Canaan is where they're going to. So this is how people understand God. The bull of heaven is a metaphor commonly used for El and Baal in Canaan, and for Anu and Enlil, among others, in Mesopotamia. The bird, the snake, the fish, all sorts of hybrid forms are also used. In the world of demons and lesser deities, composite creatures appear in profusion. We're talking about thousands of gods here. But always, it seems, they have an animal component. Only out of all of the ancient religions of which extensive study has been done throughout the Middle East and North Africa, Egypt, only one single text ever says no images. God is basically saying, you can't draw me, okay? Any effort to carve or draw or paint me is just going to be bringing me down from my true self. So he didn't want them making images of other gods, obviously, since they don't exist. But he also didn't want them making images of him. And so that is utterly unique. This is one of a kind in ancient religion. Isn't that interesting? I wonder why they're the only ones that came up with this. Maybe they didn't come up with it. Maybe they were given it from God. That's what we're told. You must not make for yourselves an idol of any kind or an image of any kind in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. No images for worship. Of course, you can have, you know, paintings, photos, whatever. He's talking about images that you worship. Paul gets into this too in the book of Romans in the New Testament, first chapter. Talking about people that don't have the benefit of the Bible, they don't have the text. He says, even though they knew God, they still intuitively know God exists. But they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Well, there it is right there. And he describes it this way in the next verse, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Worshiping the creation. There's animism right there. There's polytheism right there. There is monism, the belief that all that everything is one. Pantheism. It's the creation they're worshiping, not the one who created it. And Paul's point in this passage is people know better than that. Now, so making a golden calf, where did they get this calf idea from? The Egyptians. They had a cow deity, which we saw during the plagues. And this is what the Egyptians would have done if they were casting about for, like, you know, where do we go from here? Let's make a calf out of gold. So these guys were accommodating, imitating their own culture. The one they came from in Egypt and the one they're going to in Canaan, they're fitting right in beautifully. We are not a part of a culture that carves calves and fox head gods and so forth. We are a complete, totally different culture than what they were. But it sort of makes you wonder, okay, this is how they accommodated to their culture and imitated it. I wonder what we would come up with if we were imitating and accommodating to our culture. Maybe, how about career and money? That's the be all and end all. Yeah, that's scratching where it itches. It doesn't have to be an actual object. It's whatever you put first in your life. It's whatever you trust for your identity and for your security and your well-being. Could be a lover. Yeah, I just believe he loves me and, I'm going for it. Pride and admiration, to have people admire you, to be the greatest athlete, the greatest this, the greatest that. Yeah, that constant affirmation that I be loved the way I think I should be loved, and I can make a golden calf out of that. I can put all of my friends under bondage of my disappointment if they don't come through the way I think they should. Performing for my parents. Maybe that's really the best explanation for how I order my life. Or gaining a high standing in Call of Duty. Some of these are not very impressive, but how about ministry? Whoa, wait, really? Yeah. A golden calf. How would you know? Ministry is something we're called on to engage in, to serve others. How would you know that it's becoming more of a golden calf? Well, there would be signs. This would actually make a good discussion question, wouldn't it? We don't do discussion here. When you're willing to serve when things are going great, but when things start to go unfruitful, you won't serve anymore. How about that? How about we're all out there doing ministry, but we can't remember or find any time to pray? How about that? Yeah, there's a lot of manifestations you could have here. Willing to do unethical things to advance my ministry. Willing to box out under the boards. Yeah, it's there. Well, Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf, and then he announced, "Tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord." Whoa. That is the word Yahweh. That's God's personal name. So, what's going on here? Did they think this calf was Yahweh? Or is this maybe Aaron is making a very lame effort to steer them back to Yahweh through compromise? It wouldn't be that unusual if so. This has been the case with the modern church. When modernism really took root in the 1800s, the next thing you know is all these Christian churches were modernistic. They didn't believe in the supernatural anymore. You have liberal theology, thinking that this will make Christianity more palatable to modern people. And those churches have all just sunk right down into the gloom. Because that's not how you reach people at all. People are smart enough to realize, wait a minute, if there's no supernatural, why am I wasting my Sunday morning out here at this church? Yeah, good question. Or is it not that? Maybe he's trying to mold God into who we want him to be. Maybe he, this is our Yahweh. There's the other one there, but this is our Yahweh. You know, this is big in our culture too. Now, well, the God I believe in would just, he would never judge people. He's too nice for that. Well, the problem is that God you believe in doesn't exist. You made that up. And so it's a problem. I don't know. It looks like at least Aaron is pretending like this is actually Yahweh. In the New Testament, commenting on this episode, Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, said at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. The fact that they had made this golden calf was part of the motive and wanting to have an image or even a beautiful building and so forth. That's something we built. Well, the people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. Walter Kaiser, Old Testament scholar, is adamant that that term for pagan revelry implied the sexual orgy, basically, which is not would not be surprising in this religious milieu. They engaged in sex and the belief in sympathetic magic that it would bring about more fertility. The Lord told Moses, quick, now they're back up, scene shifts, but Moses still up on the mountain with God. He says, quick, go down the mountain. Your people who you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. How quickly they've turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They've melted down gold and they made a calf and they bowed down sacrifice to it. They're saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said, I've seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them. Then I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. Whoa. Wow. Okay, well, whoa. Maybe their theology's a little off here with the calf and all that, but you're going to destroy all these people? That sounds pretty harsh. Well, to understand this, the first thing we have to realize is that God is God. He is above all. He knows things we have never guessed at. He is the owner and the creator of the universe. And sometimes he judges people. In the Old Testament and the New, both, turning away from God to other gods is referred to as spiritual adultery. And so some of the prophets would go on about this in super lurid, pretty savage detail. And it's just like gross. And that's kind of God is saying, yeah, that's how it looks to me when you defect from me to another god. This is like, as one commentator put, this is like a guy finding his wife in bed with another man on their honeymoon. They just got started. Well, anyway, something there's an overlying thing which we'll see has to do here. He's not actually going to destroy them. But Moses begged the Lord, and he said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you've brought up from the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why let the Egyptians laugh and say their God rescued them with the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away from your fierce anger, God. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you've threatened against your people. And remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I'll give them this land that I have promised to your descendants, and they'll possess it forever. Of course, God could still wipe them away and keep that promise, because Moses was one of their descendants too. So if he started over with Moses, that oath would have still been kept. Anyway, so the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. God changing his mind. You see a problem here? I sure do. I mean, God, we're taught, is omniscient, according to the Bible. Is he changing his mind because he forgot his pledge to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Oh, yeah, that's right. I did promise that. No way. Is it that He realized that he changed from one thing to the other thing because he realized that the first thing was not right. That would imply that he was mistaken at first. That's not possible. Scripture itself teaches the glory of Israel. God will not lie or change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his mind. An omniscient God doesn't need to change his mind. He's always right in the first place. So, yeah. Well, in the Old Testament, we learn two specific cases where God does change his mind, in quotes. One is a declaration he made that was conditional. So there's a condition, like, this is going to happen, but there's a condition on it, unless such and so, or until such and so. For example, here in Jeremiah, chapter 18, he says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, pull down, or destroy it. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I'll relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Relent. That's what it really is, yeah. It's not that God's changing his mind, because there's nothing wrong with his mind that needed to be changed. A divine drama. That's another reason that God, and that is what's happening in this story. God and another character are acting out, Moses is acting out in this case. He is acting out intercession. He's playing the role of Jesus. And Jesus made this point, and the other New Testament authors as well. Jesus is an intercessor. Paul wrote that there's one God and one intercessor between man and God. That's the man Christ Jesus. To intercede is something that has to do with the ministry of Jesus. We read in Hebrews 7 that he is able to save forever those who draw near to him to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So it's a picture, it's anthropomorphic, okay. Is that again? Like somebody's really mad and I'm going to get this person and so forth, but my best friend comes in and says, oh, come on, have mercy, please don't do it. And he's kind of like, well, because you asked, I'll spare them. Intercession. Jesus could ask because he bought that right when he died on the cross. And so when God's like, why shouldn't I destroy these sinful people? The answer is because they put their trust in my death. And that's good enough. NIV translates this, then the Lord relented and did not bring upon his people. That's what we should, that's the correct reading, not change his mind. He relented, backed off. So let's put that in the text and we got that fixed. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain. And he held in his hands the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. These tablets were God's work. The words on them were written by God himself. Well, he comes partway down and Joshua's there keeping guard, apparently camped about halfway up the mountain. He runs into Joshua and Joshua's like, there's something going on in the camp. The people start shouting below. He says, it sounds like there's war going on. Moses says, no, it's not a shout of victory or a wailing of defeat. I hear the sound of celebration. He comes walking on down. When they see the camp, Moses just blows a cork. He just goes nuts with rage. How could it be this bad? He takes the tablets and throws them at the foot of the mountain. They shatter. And he comes running in. He took the calf they had made. And he had some of his bows helping him out on this too. There was actually a crew that gathered around him. And they made it and burned it. Part of it must have been wood. Ground the rest into powder, gold powder. Put it into water and then force the people to drink it. Oh, so you want a gold calf, huh? Here, drink. I don't know whether he got that part from God or not. It doesn't really say, but that's what he did. Finally, he turned to Aaron and he demanded, "What did these people do to you to make you bring such a terrible sin upon them?" Aaron says, "Don't let your anger burn hot, my Lord." He says, "You know the people yourself, that they're prone to evil." He just throws them under the bus. "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will lead us.' We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So I told them, you know, whoever has gold jewelry, you take it off. And when they brought it to me, I just threw it in the fire. And then out came this calf." So we have recorded one of the most pathetic, lame lies ever told. We saw he was totally engrossed and busy in engineering the whole thing. Moses saw that the people were running wild and Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and he shouted, "All of you who are on Yahweh's side, come here and join me." And all the Levites gathered around him, while some of the others did too. And Moses told them, "Okay, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. Each of you take your swords, go back and forth from one end of the camp to the other, and kill everyone, even your brothers, friends, and neighbors." And the Levites obeyed Moses' command, and about 3,000 people died that day. Okay. First of all, we discussed earlier that even under the most liberal estimates, that there's 70,000, 80,000 people in this group. The more conservative estimates, 2 million to 3 million. So whichever way you go on that, they only turned up with 3,000 here. So that's not everyone. That's what's called hyperbole. And purposeful exaggeration for effect. One of the things that happened, he says, "Come over here," they get a chance to repent. So that's gracious. And everyone does not equal 3,000. Why did they go up and down the line and through the camp and so forth? They're basically slinging their sword and they say, "Now, are you guys going to repent? Are you going to see the light here? Or are we going to have more trouble?" And then if somebody's like, "Look, just shut up. I don't see anything wrong with what we're doing." Then they're like, "Oh, keep the change, pal." And they're like, "Are there any other questions?" So it's pretty widespread, 3,000 people. It's the ringleaders. What we have to supply here is kill everyone who deserves it. Kill everyone who needs to be killed. And it was the ringleaders that they cut down. Back and forth, yeah, they're giving them a chance. Exodus 33. Well, Moses said, "Now, will anyone know?" This is, we'll end on a little more positive note here. After the golden calf, Moses goes back up the mountain, and he got another set of tablets. God makes him make them this time. "You cut them out, I'll write on them." And then he was like, "Okay, this time don't throw the tablets, okay? Just take them down and put them in the ark where they belong." Anyway, during this conversation, he recounts this event. He's talking to God, and he's like, "How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and your people, if you don't go with us? You got to go with us on this journey. For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people on earth." And God says, "I will indeed do what you've asked, for I look favorably on you and I know you by name." And Moses is taking it a little further. "Well then, show me your glorious presence. You know, let me see what you really look like." And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. For I will show mercy to anyone who I choose, and I can show compassion to anyone I choose." He's like, it's not that you deserve this, but I feel merciful, compassionate. "But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live." If he had I mean, even this that he shows him, which is kind of his after parts, made Moses' face glow with like fire when he came down. People were like, cover that up. We can't stand to look at that. If he had seen the full God, the Father, it just would have blown his mind, would have melted down. He would have died. God the Father, whom no man has seen or can see. The Lord continued, look, stand near me on this rock. As my glorious presence passes by, I'll hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. The dangerous part. Then I'll remove my hand and let you see me from behind. Or some translations say my after parts. It sounds like there's a trail. He leaves a trail behind of glorious light, but my face will not be seen. You couldn't handle it. And so the Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I forgive iniquity, rebellion and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren, even children in the third and fourth generations. The whole family is affected. That's all he said. But it's interesting that he's saying that I forgive and excuse thousands. And that's the predominant way that God is, but that he will not hold the guilty innocent. There is, judgment is still there. The key is you got to get unguilty. You got to get your guilt forgiven. And then he's ready to overlook everything. So, we're at the end of our story for this week. This gold, like I mentioned, was taken from Egypt and given up by the Egyptians. And God himself said, ask them for gold and silver, because he knew that they were going to need it. Some of it went into building the ark and the tabernacle, like we saw last week. All those gold in the ark, yeah. Some of it went into the golden calf. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Same gold, same silver, but some of it going to glorify God. I think there's a picture there for us. We have a lot of gold coming at us and silver. We're probably in the wealthiest country in the world. A lot of us are headed down a path toward a career where it's going to come rolling in big time. We're going to be wealthy, even if we're not wealthy yet. We're going to be wealthy. And so then we'll be in an analogous situation where we decide whether to use that gold to advance the kingdom of God. I don't know if you went to the World Missions prayer meeting. The thousands and thousands of people coming to know Christ all around the world through our efforts. And it's so awesome to think we get a chance to support this. We get a chance to make this happen. Or it's just as possible that we'll turn our wealth into our own little golden calf. And you see so often people who used to be strong, steady, steadfast believers just kind of tapering off and becoming lame. Mediocrity is the inevitable result. They may still be believers, but God can't use them to win in our generation. So that's a sad thing. We can also think to ourselves, I'd like to be in that cleft to see what Moses saw. That sounds pretty freaking cool. And yet, here's an irony. Every one of us here who has personally received Christ into our lives is a closer friend to God than Moses was. Something he didn't have that we have. And so to open your heart to God, to say, I want to be your friend. I want to be in there with you. Yeah, that's something you could do right here tonight. It's called receiving Christ. We read in John 1 that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. So that's all it is. You just tell God, this sounds good. I want to have you in my life. I accept forgiveness based on what Jesus did. And boom, God says, you're in. And we're going to, oh yeah, I got one more verse to reflect on. This is on the last night of his life. Jesus said to his followers, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. And he says, I no longer call you guys servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I've heard from a father I've made known to you. Step up to become a friend of God. That's what's at stake when we receive the gift of Jesus. Yes, God, you know, we're also thankful that we're not under this covenant anymore where they used to execute people. And we've got a totally different covenant, the new covenant that we're under. We thank you that we can enjoy closeness with you, as one brother shared there, and just draw as close as we want, and as you're right there for us. We thank you. You are a God of great mercy and compassion, forgiving us. And we pray, too, for anyone sitting here tonight who may be thinking about opening the door to their own heart and just inviting you in, that they will not delay, that they will go ahead and act. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.